So it's Isaiah 53, but as I've said already, starting in 1 Peter chapter 2. My brother spent a few weeks in Ethiopia a few years ago, and while he was there, he met Christians who had told him that during the communist rule in Ethiopia, many of them had been taken to prison, locked up, for no apparent reason. They were never given a reason. They just guessed it was because they were being Christian and standing for Christ in that situation. He met people who knew of other Christians who disappeared, never to be seen again, disappeared off the face of the planet, it seemed. And he met people who just accepted that they would have to spend time in prison because they were Christians. Of course, we hear stories like that from all over the world. Many of them make the news. There are many others that don't even make the news. Some of you will have your own stories. Some of you come from these countries. And you will know of people who've suffered for being Christians just because they're Christians all over the world. The Church of England newspaper this week, I just had a quick look this morning. Last year there were over 57 attacks on Christian communities in India. And there's another story here about the church in Sri Lanka. A recent attack by a Buddhist mob on an evangelical church in Sri Lanka. And it goes on to talk about that. How do Christians all over the world endure that kind of suffering? But here in the West, as things stand, it's unlikely we'll have to suffer to that extent. Of course, things may change, but certainly as they stand at the moment, we're unlikely to have to suffer in that way. But all Christians are called to suffer for Jesus Christ, no matter where we live or spend most of our time. And that is the language that Peter uses in his first letter written to suffering Christians. And the reason that we're starting here is we'll see that he actually quotes from Isaiah 53. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He's speaking to Christians who are suffering because they're Christians. And you see what he says? To this you were called. That is, to suffer for doing good, to suffer for being a Christian. To this you were called, 1 Peter 2:21. Because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And then, speaking of Jesus, Peter quotes Isaiah 53. As he said of Jesus, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. The way Jesus endured suffering then, Peter says, is an example that we should follow in. We should walk in his footsteps. Do you see there at the end of verse 21? I still remember as a little boy following my dad through some very deep snow, him telling me to just put my feet where his feet had gone. Maybe you can remember the same sort of story from your childhood as well. That's how we're to follow Jesus, and to follow in his footsteps, not through the snow, but through his suffering. Well, here in Britain, as I've already said, we're unlikely to suffer as seriously as many Christians do around the world. And I'm wary of insulting those who've made the ultimate sacrifice by talking about our sort of suffering in the same breath. But still, as we've seen from 1 Peter, we are called to suffer. If we're serious about following Jesus Christ, every day we will have decisions to make. Decisions that boil down to this: will I follow Jesus wholeheartedly or will I compromise? Will I be sold out for Christ, or will I make decisions that will mean that my life will be a little more comfortable, a little bit easier? I think of one man who's the head of a department in a fairly large company. He was a Christian man, and he was told to dismiss an employee. There was no reason for him to do that. He was actually told to think of a reason and then to get on with it. Her face simply didn't fit, you see. Well, he wouldn't do it. He was a Christian. He wanted to stand by what he knew was right. And as he stood up for that, he knew that he was putting his job on the line. And potentially, he knew that he would have to give up an awful lot. If he lost his job, he would lose his house because he had a mortgage. If he didn't get another job, how would he pay for it? He was giving up security for his family. But he's prepared to do it. See, when the crunch comes, when it's decision time, what will enable me to make the decision to follow in the suffering footsteps of Jesus, regardless of what it costs? Well, Isaiah 53 is our text, and as we head towards that magnificent chapter, let's stop off briefly at Luke chapter 22, because that will help us to understand Isaiah 53 even better. We're heading off towards Isaiah 53, but we're just going to have a little stop at Luke 22, verse 37. This is an amazing verse. Again, picking up a verse from Isaiah 53. As we arrive at chapter 22 of Luke, Jesus is only hours away from his own death on a cross. And look at these revealing words of Jesus. Luke 22, verse 37, quoting Isaiah 53. He says, "It is written," this is the quote, "and he was numbered with the transgressors. And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me," says Jesus. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. Do you see, as Jesus quotes from Isaiah 53, there is no question for Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 is about him. He actually claims the chapter for himself. And so do you see, in the light of Luke 22, we know that all Jesus' life, he knew that the suffering of Isaiah chapter 53 would be his suffering. So turn with me to that magnificent chapter, Isaiah 53, and we're going to sort of camp here for a while now. As we turn to this astonishing chapter, now in the knowledge that Jesus knew it was all about him, we're left asking the question, how could Jesus live with this chapter? It is very thought-provoking and it's been very moving for me this week to consider that Jesus grew up in the shadow of this chapter. Can you imagine Jesus reading these words as a little boy, knowing they were describing his life, verse 2. See, verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And then the bombshell, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. As he grew up, Jesus knew he would be despised and rejected by men and women. That's tough to live with, isn't it? I speak to people who, in their own work situations, know that their colleagues are against them because they're Christians. They know their colleagues are plotting against them. That is tough enough. But to grow up with it, to know that being despised and rejected will be a mark of your life, and to know that this is how your life will end, how could Jesus live with this, verse 3? He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. You see, it is one thing to suffer. It's quite another to be familiar with it. For suffering to become your life. You may have met some people who are familiar with suffering. I have. For some people, it seems no sooner is one problem resolved than another one comes along. Some do seem to have more than their fair share of suffering in illness or in personal tragedy. As they get through one crisis, another problem strikes. Those people become familiar with suffering. Jesus grew up knowing that suffering will not only be a part of his life or a mark of his life, but it would be so much a part of his life that he would become familiar with it, verse 3. How could Jesus live with this? And how could he live with the knowledge of the extent of his suffering? That he would become, in the words of verse 3, like one from whom men would hide their faces. You see, Jesus knew his suffering would be so bad that others wouldn't be able to bear to look upon him. I have a friend who's a paramedic, and he's told me on more than one occasion that as he heads off for road traffic accidents, he has in him a real sense of fear. He's never sure what he's going to find at the scene of the accident, and he's seen some gruesome sights. One or two accidents have been so bad that for a moment he's had to walk away from them. He cannot bear to look at them. Now, reading Isaiah 53 and verse 3, Jesus knew that his suffering would be so horrendous that others would hide their face from him. How could Jesus live with this? And he knew, verse 3, that he would be despised. It's a strong word, isn't it? I don't expect we use it of many people if we've said it of anyone at all. But Jesus knew that men and women would feel that deeply against him. They would despise him. How could Jesus live with that? And how could he live with knowing so many details of his suffering? He knew he'd be pierced and crushed, verse 5. Oppressed and afflicted, verse 7. He knew that no one would think well of him. He knew that we would consider him stricken by God, verse 4, smitten by him and afflicted. He knew that he would be assigned a grave with the wicked, verse 9. Now, I've taken a few funerals. I've been ordained 10 years now, so I've taken a good few funerals. But it seems, you know, I've never taken the funeral of a bad person. No matter how the person has lived their life who I'm burying, even if they've been a real rogue, their family always finds something good to say about them in their death. I've never taken the funeral of a bad person. Well, there is something honourable about not speaking ill of the dead, even if they have been scoundrels. Which makes verse 9 even worse. Jesus knew that in his death, he would be lumped together with the wicked. People wouldn't be speaking well of him in his death. And he knew, end of verse 12, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Well, those are the words we saw him quote in Luke 22. How could he live with that? You see, is there anything more frustrating than being misunderstood and misrepresented? In working with Christians in the workplace, the issue that most often comes up to cause people distress in the workplace is this whole issue of injustice. Being the innocent party, but being treated as the guilty one. It happens time and again for Christians in the workplace. Maybe you've had it happen to you. And people find it so frustrating not being able to be given the chance to put the record straight. Not being able to put your side of the story. As Jesus read Isaiah 53, he knew that his life would end with him being misunderstood. He knew that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Even though, verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He was the innocent one. How did he live with that? And not only did he know he would suffer so much, but he knew all his suffering would be unjust. See, he knew, verse 5, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He knew, verse 6, that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But he knew that the Lord would lay on him, verse 6, the iniquity of us all. Jesus, a young man in the prime of life, knew he was totally innocent, guilty of no crime, yet he knew he would suffer so much, be executed, verse 8, cut off from the land of the living. How could he live with that? Well, there are three reasons, I think, in this passage why he could live with that. If you're taking notes, these are the three points. One, he knew it was God's will. Two, he knew it was for us. And three, he knew his suffering was not the end. And it's the third point we really want to major on in this series. But we can't just deal with the third. We've got to look at the other two briefly as well. How could he live with Isaiah chapter 3, 53 hanging over him? One, it was God's will, verse 10. See, it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Jesus knew, as we were singing and thinking about earlier, Jesus knew when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, that it was the Lord's will. Your will be done. And he is prepared to submit to the will of the Father. He knew that the Father had a reason for his suffering. That through his suffering, something wonderful would be achieved. It is possible for through suffering, wonderful things to be achieved. Oh, every mother knows how suffering can be worthwhile. Ask any mother if the agony of childbirth was worth it. Ask the mother as the baby is placed into her arms. Ask her about the pain then. She'll tell you it was all worth it. Because the suffering produced life. So it was with Jesus' suffering. In suffering, Jesus won forgiveness. And with it, eternal life for so many. Do you see there in verse 11? By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The footnote offers a better translation. It actually should be, by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. See, knowing Jesus, knowing him personally, means forgiveness. Forgiveness is on offer for all who have an intimate relationship with this one who suffered because he suffered. Because, you see, Jesus' life was a guilt offering, verse 10. A sacrifice that justified many, verse 11. In his suffering on the cross, he was bearing iniquities, verse 11. You see, Jesus' suffering was much more than an example to follow. It was that, but it was much more than that. Every Jew knew that there was one kind of death that was not pointless. The death of a lamb at the altar. The shed blood of the lamb spoke of the seriousness of sin. How much sin mattered to God. He wouldn't just let you off. And the shed blood spoke of the cost of forgiveness. Pardon would never be cheap. For forgiveness to be known, a life must be given. Jesus knew it was God's will that it was his life, the one perfect sacrifice that would be the one that was given, that others, you and I, may know forgiveness. How could Jesus live in the light of Isaiah 53? He knew it was God's will for him to suffer. Second, he knew that it was for us that he suffered. Let me read again verses 4 to 6, these magnificent verses, verses that probably many of you know so well. But look at the swap that goes on. Look at the words he and our that are repeated over and over. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see how these magnificent verses speak of a swap? The theologians call it substitutionary atonement. But whatever you call it, it boils down to it being a swap. He takes our place. He takes our punishment, verse 6. But it's so simple, you say. Yes, that's the point. It's so simple, everyone can understand it. Kids understand it. They swap Pokemon cards or whatever the latest craze is. We understand it. It's basic to everyday life. We swap money for things, for goods. Jesus, the suffering servant, made the greatest swap of all time. His death was for us. Well, for anyone who will make it personal, for anyone who can say, verse 4, he took our, or let's make it more personal, verse 4, he took my infirmities, he carried my sorrows, verse 5, he was pierced for my transgressions, the punishment that brought me peace was upon him. Can you say that? Have you said that yet? If not, will you say it today? Will you do the swap? Give him your sin? Know the forgiveness that comes from him? Make it personal. How could Jesus live in the light of Isaiah 53? It was God's will for him to suffer. It was for us that he suffered. And thirdly, and most importantly in this series, he knew it was not the end that he suffered. His suffering was not the end. How could Jesus live in the light of the suffering of Isaiah chapter 53? He read to the end of the chapter. See, his suffering, his death is not the final word at the end of this chapter. Look at verse 10. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. See, as Jesus read this chapter, he knew there was more than suffering and death ahead. He knew his days were going to be prolonged. He knew the wonderful hope for the future that had been written in this prophecy from the past. He knew that beyond his death was the resurrection. He knew the Father would raise him. Jesus knew, verse 11, that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life. After the suffering, there's more to come. He will see light. That's how he could live with the suffering of Isaiah 53 before him. He was certain of the glorious resurrection from the dead. He knew, verse 12, therefore I will give him a portion among the great. It's better translated, listen, I will assign the great as his portion. Jesus knew that all the world's greats would bow down to him. Jesus knew that the Caesars and the Napoleons and the Nelsons and the Churchills of this world would all bow down to him, and he would be raised to glory. How could Jesus live in the light of the suffering of Isaiah 53? He was certain of the resurrection from the dead. Here it is written in the Old Testament as clear as ever. And so, Christian, how will we remain Christian when we're faced with persecution for our faith? What will enable us to make the right decisions for Christ, even when it means that we may suffer for it? Why do Christians all over the world continue to suffer in the face of death? Because they have a sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. And that's what we find. The Apostle Peter writes to a group of Christians who are suffering for their faith in Christ. Come back with me, if you will, where we started, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've already seen that Peter told his readers that Christians are called to suffer. We've already seen that Peter does not go on to say, pray that the Lord will take the suffering away, although that's a legitimate thing, but rather, you are to walk in the suffering footsteps of Jesus. And so how does Peter expect his readers to be able to do that? He says, you've got to be certain of the resurrection. And that is the very first thing he writes to them. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are being shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, those of us who are in Christ, bound up with him, can be sure that we too will be resurrected to eternal life. But it is only when I'm certain of that that I'll be prepared to suffer for Christ. As a young Christian, I was told by a minister, he said this, some Christians are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. And he was telling me that so that I wouldn't think so much about heaven, but rather that I would get on with social action. What a terrible, terrible thing to tell a young Christian. The truth is, unless we are heavenly minded, we won't be of any earthly use. Unless we're completely convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that we too will be resurrected, we will always find ourselves compromising. I will never be prepared to suffer for Jesus Christ unless I'm completely convinced the resurrection is coming. It's far too risky to make decisions that are going to cost me everything if I'm not certain of that future hope. Students here, are you certain of the resurrection? Are you so certain of the resurrection that you will choose your career based on that certainty? That if you have a choice between having a career that will pay well and give you a wonderful, comfortable life, or having a career where you will be more effective in serving Jesus Christ, which one are you going to choose? You'll only go for the one where it might mean suffering if you're certain of the resurrection. Young professional, older professional, are you certain of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and that you too will be resurrected if you are trusting in him? Because if you're not, you will not be prepared to stand for Christ if it means that you don't get a promotion, or worse, that you actually lose your job or are made redundant, because you won't be able to bear to lose all the trappings of this world, a house and holidays abroad and wonderful education for your children. Only if you are certain of the resurrection will you stand up for Christ at the risk of losing all of that. Clergymen, I speak to myself. Are we certain of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and therefore our own resurrection? Because you see, we found that there are some clergymen who are not prepared to take a job in the city where it's tough, if it means not having a huge vicarage with a lovely garden. I will not suffer for Christ if I'm not certain about the resurrection. I will not put all my eggs into one basket of following Jesus Christ wholeheartedly if I do not have the resurrection clearly in my sights. And that won't mean necessarily that I will just give up the Christian life. No, I'll just compromise. I'll try and build heaven here on earth. But I'll certainly not suffer for Christ. Even though Peter tells us that's what all Christians are called to do. When Jesus died on the cross, he was doing much more than leaving us an example, but he was leaving us an example, as Peter says, that we should follow in his steps. He willingly lived in the light of the suffering of Isaiah 53 because he knew, Isaiah 53 verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, what a wonderful, wonderful Lord you are. Thank you so much that even though you had Isaiah 53 hanging over you all your life, you prepared to obey the Father, do the will of the Father, and go through the suffering. Thank you that you died on the cross that we can be forgiven. Thank you so much for that wonderful example. And we pray that as we see that example of suffering, that we too would follow in it, that we'd be so certain of the resurrection that we'd be prepared to give up everything in this life for you, if that's what it takes. And then we pray that as we, not only as individuals, but collectively live that sort of life, that the world would be transformed, amazed to see Christians giving up everything for you. Inspire us by your word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.